So let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for giving us all that we have and all that we need for our life in you. And I pray that this message would be something that you can bless and that you can help other people to understand what you want them to understand from this passage. So in a couple of leadership meetings, I've heard the pastor say something like this: we aren't very big, we aren't very strong, but in obedience to what we understand about God and what we understand from God, and with an understanding of our inabilities, we are doing what we can with what we've got. We're using our corner, our literal corner, and our resources to connect to our community and influence our community. We're saying yes, moving with what we have. And I really appreciate his perspective of encouragement. It's something that, in his absence, it's nice to be able to say something good about him. I really appreciate his perspective of encouragement. And that's what I want to bring to you today as well. Encouragement and a perspective about using your corner of influence, your ability to connect in order to lift up God and his love. Most of us are in a position of influence. If you think about your life, you can run through in your mind the people you interact with daily. Some of them you can influence, and some of them you do influence. Influence is something everyone has. But you may not feel like you have enough. We sometimes feel frustrated or upset or afraid when we don't think we have enough influence on the right people. There's probably someone who's broken your heart because you couldn't influence them. Influence maybe makes you think about connection. We are made to be in connection with each other. Connection is so much a part of us that solitary confinement is considered cruel and unusual punishment in many countries. For me, who is an introvert with a life that puts me in front of a lot of people, I kind of think that I might enjoy a little solitary confinement. But I know that wouldn't be for long, not really. Loneliness is so corrosive and so hard that most of us have arranged our lives to be in connection to someone, if not with family, with someone. And we need that connection pretty much every day. In England, there's a minister for loneliness because they think of it as such an important thing that people should not be lonely, that they have somebody at a government level managing this problem. All right, so connection and influence are the words that define a lot of who we are and what we can do. And so I'd like to look at a passage in 1 Peter that helps us see these ideas in a way that I hope is applicable to all of us. All right, here's our topic. We're talking about 1 Peter. So let's talk a little bit more about connection. And I want to just look at the present generation for a moment, the late teens, early 20s. There's a deep generational connection for need for real connection, deep generational need for real connection. They've grown up with texting and talking online, with connection that is instant and constant. Instant and constant, but not necessarily meaningful. For some of us, connections, these who are in this realm, connections are like having a lot of loose marbles in a box, you know, just kind of rattling around. They're touching, but they're not really connecting. In a Harry Potter book, I think it's the second one, I read the phrase, joined up writing. Writing, what is joined up writing? Oh, that's cursive writing. I think that's a British way of saying that, or maybe that, I don't know. Anyway, joined up writing. The phrase has sort of stuck with me. Cursive writing isn't taught very much anymore. Kids struggle with it. Even my college students struggle with it. If I write on the board, I usually write it, and then I read it to them so they know what I've written. And I think the younger generation struggles with being connected because of the way they grew up absorbing information and relationship instantly, constantly, but not deeply, or in a net of trust and toughness. They're connected, and they touch, but they're not joined up. Makes any sense? And by the way, I do want to say one thing and say this out loud in their favor. That generation is a tender-hearted group. They get mocked for being part of the snowflake generation, everybody gets a prize generation. But someone once said this to me: they didn't do that to themselves. They weren't giving themselves all those prizes. So they are, as a whole, they are not hard-hearted. And that's something to appreciate, really appreciate. Connected and touching, but not joined up. How do we build connection? Well, we share our lives through being together like we are today, right? So we're doing that here. through some of the smaller groups that we're all part of, our work, our family, and something that's unique to our generation, this generation, social media. Set aside family and friends and work and small groups for just a minute, and I want to think about social media. And some of us are more hooked in than others. I know you. When I'm on Facebook, I see you. and our Instagram. Most of us know someone who has or makes a lot of connections through social media. And if you didn't grow up with social media, but you are in the generation that dutifully listens to the news, you might be that generation, you still get connected to social media because now the news reports on social media, right? They say who so-and-so posted thus and such, so-and-so is fighting with so-and-so. To some degree, the news is not about what happened. Instead, this weird, gossipy echo chamber of people talking about who is influencing somebody else, right? You've all seen that. So social media, and I know you know this, you've heard this, I'm sure, it can be unintentionally negative. A lot of studies show that young kids who spend a lot of time on social media are more likely to be depressed. Why is that? Because they are anxious about negative interactions that they might have with somebody. And they're envious of the good things that they see. Not only do they interact with people they're not truly joined up with, but they also interact with people whose lives are heavily edited to look good. And it's not hard to understand why that happens. If you're on Facebook, no one posts the first bad pancake that everybody makes, right? It's always pancake 3 and 4 and 5 when the pan is hot enough. And they look nice and golden and brown. You don't put up the first one. It looks like a mess, right? So I'm clicking around online, and now I want the perfect breakfast. I want that great vacation. I want that cute puppy. Why is my life the only life with bad pancakes? Right? So social platforms, Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, Instagram, all of them have what are known as influencers. Influencers are those people who appear to live a trouble-free life of happiness and importance, affluence and authenticity. Like you've all heard this. I see your smile. Some of you have seen these things, right? Influencers. Influencers are paid to showcase their lives. And in that showcase, authenticity is a kind of linchpin. So I'm sharing what happened to me and what I did and how I felt, and you're connecting to those things. What I tell you, we're bonding. Versus, I'm editing what happened to me. You're only seeing what I want you to see and also what I want you to buy. So let's pause for a moment and sum up. We need and we want connection. We have influence in our lives, but we sometimes wonder how to use it. We sometimes wish for more. Our society echoes our need for connection, and it's set up to respond to influencers as it never was before. In a way, that's good news, right? So I want to look at connection and influence from God's perspective. What does the Bible say about it? Let's go there. The passage we're going to look at is 1 Peter chapter 3. But I want to take a little run up to it, go through the first part of the letter. I don't want you to miss Pastor Rick. You know, he always takes a long run up. So we're going to do that too, because I appreciate that. He wants you to remember, and that's good. That's a good teaching thing. So the letter for Peter was sent to Christians in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey, in case you were wondering. I was wondering, so I looked it up. Where is that? Okay, that's Turkey. So Peter is sending a letter to Christians in Turkey. And it was, for him, a Roman province that was added to the empire after the time of Julius Caesar. That's 44 BC. So it was conquered within about 70 years of this time that Peter is writing. So the authorities have been sent in to reorganize it. And that's, the authorities are the Romans, and they are not nice about that sort of thing. Right? So it had been conquered and reorganized, and that is the people group that Peter is writing to Christians in that area. And Antioch is a city in this region, which is the place where Christianity was named Christianity. Christians were called Christians. And it's where Christianity started to spread. So just for reference, there's a church of St. Peter there, it's dating to about 1000 AD. So there's a very long association with Peter and the region that he's writing to. And also, for reference, the 7 churches mentioned in the book of Revelation are also located in this region. So that's who Peter is writing to. Turkey, Christians who've just become Christians, a place that's just been reorganized, a place where there are some known and established churches. Peter starts his letter by reminding them they have a reason for hope and suffering, and what salvation means. That's chapter 1. He tells them to be holy, because Jesus is holy, and to remember that they are not connected to culture or place anymore, because they become Christians. He tells them to love deeply and to want purity. He says in chapter 2, they are a group of people who have become something else, a priesthood and a house. They're being built together into this home that reflects God's glory. And let me read that, chapter 2, verses 5 and a little bit of 9 and 10. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter is telling the Christians in this region what it means to be in connection to each other and how they've been drawn from the outside to the inside. It's through mercy. He goes on, he says, you are foreigners and exiles, abstain from sin. You live in a society that may accuse you unfairly and is hostile to your beliefs. You'll probably suffer for good, for doing good. No, you will suffer for doing good. And you should allow the people around you to see your good deeds and glorify God. And that's more of chapter 2 and going into chapter 3. He doesn't say the things that we sometimes say to each other when we're in a tough spot. He doesn't say, keep your head down. He doesn't say, just try to make it. He doesn't say, oh, I hope you won't get in trouble, or don't make waves. He doesn't say any of those things, which are things we have said to each other or people have said to us about problems. He says things that are positive and active. He says, live as free people. Love the family of believers. Well, that's really different than keep your head down and don't make waves. Right? Live as free people. Love the family of believers. Those are great things to say. Then he talks about how to live this out in practical terms. He starts to describe some specific difficult situations about living under a secular ruler, about living in slavery under a hard master, about being the wife of a non-believer. He says, respect rulers. These are ones that they definitely didn't elect. Right? So he says, respect them. He says, bear up under unjust situations because you belong to Christ. And for women, he says, they should win their husbands by their behavior. And he says something that really resonates with me. He says, don't be afraid. When we look at our current situation and all the dialogue around, this simple phrase, do not give way to fear, is a very interesting one. I think it's also important to understand this. Our lives are different, but it isn't harder to be a Christian now than it was then. They had authoritative leaders, they had bad work situations, and they had difficult marriages, just like we do. So after some specifics, and those are the specifics, we get to this more general advice, what he says to everybody, and that's where we're getting in chapter 3, verse 8. Says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. So let's think about connection again. Are you quarreling with someone? Are you living with a grudge or a fight? Are you not talking to someone in your family? Are you habitually sarcastic to someone or about someone because he or she is mean to you? Well, we have to stop it. That's the stuff we have to stop. We have to live differently than the world around us. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Seek peace and pursue it. That's true in the church. And that's true in the workplace, too, which is really a hard place for this to live this out. right? We tend to want to give what we've gotten. Someone gives it to us, we tend to want to give it right back. That's the way of the world. And we want to give that satisfying dig. And that's the stuff we have to give up. That's the stuff we have to say, okay, no, that's not what the Bible says. It says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. So in families, wives, husbands, children, is there a constant struggle for dominance and attention? Maybe you've fallen into a pattern of having to win. Be hard, right? Even to see it, sometimes it can be hard, but we have to stop that too. We just have to live differently than the world around us. Be compassionate and humble. And I'll go back a little bit and read what it says about husbands. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heir with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So family life is a life of giving, not getting. And usually in the world, we reserve our respect for the strong. Okay, I respect you because you're stronger than me. You can push me around. Oh, this is respect for the weak. Quite different. I don't know if you've had an argument that starts with, well, you always, but I bet you have. Well, you always do, you know, fill in the blank, what it is that other person always does. I guess it doesn't say that here, does it? Be considerate, treat them with respect. Don't think it starts with, well, you always. Right, so, I mean, that's hard, but these are the things we're called to do. So it's like a tough net of sympathy, compassion, and humility in our connections. It's not gossip, grudge, and slams. Right? It's a spiritual home. It's built out of us, out of our living stones who have received mercy. And maybe if this is a little encouragement also, marbles are very smooth, right? That's one of the reasons you can't build on them. We're a little rough, which is why we can be built on, right? You can't build on something that's too smooth. We need our squared off bits and our rough bits to be built together. But we are meant to be living stones built together. And Peter says a little earlier, by his wounds you have been healed. So we have to live the way God calls us to live in community. So in our smaller groups today, we're going to pray for family and for church family, where this kind of living is a needed example for everyone. So that's one of the things I'll ask you to pray for. We'll pray for together. So what about influence? That was a little bit about connection. Let's talk about influence for a minute. Peter says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I don't know if this is true for you, but there's almost no week where I don't hear someone in my network of friends or family or work share almost casually or spontaneously something that is really painful. It just calls for compassion. People say things and your heart just breaks. Wow, what happened to you? Oh, that's bad. And here's our privilege to be the one who is there, who hears, and who can give the mercy and kindness that God gives. You are an influencer. You're not selling anything. By God's grace, you know that no one needs to be envious or anxious or lonely. You know that. And you can meet someone where they're at. Your influence is your good deeds and your ability to share God's loving mercy. It's not your dominance. Your influence is not your dominance. Your influence is not your intelligence. Your influence is not your $300 jeans or your chocolate cake recipe. That's not what makes you an influencer. No, it's just that you are a conduit for God's grace. That's it. Let's talk about something else that's even harder. Someone you know is belligerently or foolishly doing something you know that is bad for them. They're explaining and arguing how they did something, and they're looking at you for justification and agreement. They want you to agree with them. They're telling you something that you think is awful, and you don't want to fight with them, and that's just hard. And we all encounter that. And work with friends, people telling us stuff that we think is just wrong, and we want to correct them, but it's hard to do that without getting into a fight. And that could be with friends, parents, children, relatives, even sometimes strangers tell you something. You think, oh, you're just so wrong. What to say about that? We want someone to stop doing something, and we have already had maybe two or three arguments that went nowhere about that thing. Now what? Well, look at this again. Peter says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to to give the reason for the hope that you have, not the reason for why you are wrong, to give the reason for the hope that you have, and do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So we sometimes do fumble with exactly what to say. We don't quite know what to say about it or why we believe, but we can be gentle and respectful. That part is always in our power. You may not have all your wits about you. You may not have all your words about you, but you can have gentleness and respect. And you don't necessarily have to say why you're wrong. You can talk about what is your hope. What are you hopeful for? What is it that is meaningful to you? So when our society is a kind of a barrage of arguing talking heads, of rudeness and oversensitivity, elbows out aggression and pity me emotions, it's hard to keep your footing. What do you do with all that? Keep your eyes on your hope in Christ, on his healing, his mercy, your salvation. Then you have something to talk about. When people are pushing you, you have influence of a different sort. And I want to add to you that as an influencer, you have a really unique line to authenticity, and it is not a trouble-free life. In fact, it's the opposite. It's suffering. Peter does say, don't be the cause of your own suffering, which is a fair point. But we encounter suffering for reasons we can't always understand. Some of it is obviously unjust, and you suffer unjustly, but as Christians, we're not intimidated or afraid of suffering. Why is that? Because you know God is going to bring you through it, and he's going to get the glory. So what if we lived with that kind of courage? What would the world say about people like that? We're not out there arguing, suing, blaming everyone else, obnoxiously fighting for our rights. Instead, we're living free and unafraid of trouble. That would be influence. So the church is a place where disconnected outsiders become a loving community, where everyone is a sinner who now belongs. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Patient courage and suffering is what shows who we are in Christ, and mercy is the most authentic thing that we can give, because it's the thing we ourselves needed the most, and it's the thing that God most delights to give us. So let's take time now to get in small groups, to pray for ourselves, our family, and their church connections, for them to be stronger. And let's also pray that we have gentle and hopeful answers for the people we want to influence.